I'd like to read from Lord's Day 17 this afternoon. You find that on page 24 in the back of your hymn book. Page 24. And then I would like to read from the Gospel of John, the second chapter. Lord's Day 17, page 24. The psalm which we just sang is a messianic psalm. I'll be making brief reference to it in the message, but it's a psalm that speaks of the resurrection of Christ. I don't know if you even picked up on that as we were singing it. I hope you did. It is interpreted in the book of Acts as a messianic prophecy and speaking of Christ's resurrection. And now in Lord's Day 17, it asks the question, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? As I read the answer, I ask you to consider what three words could summarize the benefits of the resurrection as I read this answer. Think of three words that could summarize the answer. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Now, what three words might you use to summarize the contents of the benefits of the resurrection? The three words that I would use are justification, sanctification in the second paragraph, glorification in the third paragraph, the benefits of the resurrection. Please open your Bibles now to John chapter 2. I'm going to read the verses 13 through 22 and focusing on verses 18 through 22. John 2, beginning at the 13th verse. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And here begins our text at the 18th verse. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever get angry? Do you ever get angry? Silly question, right? Of course you do. Every human being has moments of anger. In a world of disappointments, imperfections, miseries, and sins, anger cannot be avoided. The Bible contains many stories about anger. And the Bible teaches us that the most angry person mentioned on the pages of Scripture is God himself. God himself. He is angry when he looks at sin and evil. In the book of Romans alone, the anger of God and its effects are mentioned more than 50 times. And if you look down to John 3:36, you read that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe in the Son of God. The fact that God gets angry tells us that anger can be righteous. good and appropriate. Anger is not always sinful. When our Lord Jesus encountered those who perverted the worship of God, he was filled with anger. In our scripture reading, Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and he discovered that the temple had been turned into a regular marketplace. There were people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers were hard at work. Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, and he rebuked the people for making his father's house a house of merchandise. The holy temple had become polluted by activities that revolved around human interests and earthly gain. One writer said this: the place designated for the worship of God had been distorted into a precinct for the gratification of man. The focus was all wrong. It was not the Creator who is at the center of his own holy temple. It was his creatures. The place where, more than anywhere else, worshipers were meant to be still and know that I am God, was filled with a hubbub of a fallen world. Instead of the temple being a place where people could spiritually step out of this world and into God's world, it had turned into a place where God's world had been invaded by the world of man. Let me read that last part again. Instead of the temple being a place where people could spiritually step out of this world and into God's world, it had turned into a place where God's world had been invaded by the world of man. Congregation, as Jesus observed all this, he became righteously angry. With righteous indignation, he took swift and decisive action. What a scene it must have been as the merchants scrambled to collect their scattered rolling coins and the animal sellers frantically trying to catch their livestock as they ran in every direction. It must have created chaos, chaos that had never before been seen at the temple. Being appalled and outraged by the lack of reverence and respect for his father's house, Jesus drove them out. In verse 18, the Jews, probably the temple police and representatives of the Sanhedrin, they came to Jesus and demanded that he prove his authority for doing these things. Instead of arresting him for disturbing the peace and causing a ruckus in the temple, they asked him to produce his credentials. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Prove that you have the right to act as a prophet and a reformer. Prove that you have the right to regulate the temple activities. Give us a sign as proof of your authority." Now, isn't that interesting? Brothers and sisters, the demand for a sign was utterly ridiculous. Hadn't Jesus just given them a sign? No one tried to stop him when he single-handedly cleansed the temple. No one dared to resist him. Even the temple police did not try to arrest him. Wasn't the cleansing of the temple a sign? Didn't the prophet Malachi predict that the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver? Wasn't Jesus' zeal for the temple spoken of by the prophet Malachi? And was it not anticipated in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up"? The authoritative and majestic manner in which Jesus drove out the merchants should have been a sufficient sign that he was indeed the Messiah. The great prophet, priest, and king. What other person could have done such a thing without being immediately arrested? Think about that. Is there anyone else who could have done what Jesus did without being immediately arrested? What other man could have single-handedly driven out those who were selling and bartering at the temple? The Jewish authorities demanded a sign, but they refused to accept this obvious sign that they were given. The cleansing of the temple was itself a clear and powerful sign. Jesus was the one spoken of by the prophet Malachi, the one who comes to purify his temple. Now, congregation, this afternoon, we want to consider Jesus' strange response to the Jewish authorities. It was a response that neither his enemies nor his disciples understood, at least not initially. I want us to move through this text by focusing on three things: the Lord's prediction, the Jews' confusion, the disciples' recollection. The Lord's prediction, number one, the Jews' confusion, number two, the disciples' recollection, point number three. Look with me, please, to verse 19, the Lord's prediction. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews demanded a sign, and Jesus predicted that a sign would be given. It would not be given immediately, but a powerful, mighty sign would be given. Verse 21 adds a note of clarification. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, let's consider this for just a moment. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," he was predicting his death. He was going to die as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But why did Jesus say, "Destroy this temple"? Why did he refer to his own body as this temple? Perhaps there were several reasons, but for now, allow me to point out just a few things. Please follow along as I move through this. First, the temple and tabernacle of the Old Testament was the place where God dwelt in a special way. After their construction and dedication, the Shekinah glory cloud descended on them to signify God taking up his abode. Both the tabernacle and the temple were meant to remind God's people of the Garden of Eden. How so? How was it meant to remind God's people of the Garden of Eden? In the garden, God dwelt with Adam and Eve, and they enjoyed wonderful fellowship. God dwelt with man in perfect harmony. However, when Adam disobeyed, what happened, children? They were driven out of the garden, and the Lord placed what? Cherubim and a flaming sword so that they could not return. The tabernacle and temple were reminders of the Garden of Eden in that the curtain, with its cherubim woven into it, barred the way into God's presence. As the cherubim barred the way into the Garden of Eden after the fall, so the cherubim in the curtain of the temple barred the way into the Holy of Holies. It declared that unholy people cannot come in contact with the holiness of God. But congregation, the tabernacle and temple not only pointed back to the Garden of Eden and the lost communion with God that Adam once enjoyed in the garden, they also pointed forward to the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah through whom reconciliation, fellowship, peace, and communion would be restored. Through the promised Messiah, God and man would again be able to dwell together in harmony. When the prophet Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah, he said, "You shall call his name Emmanuel." What's the meaning of Emmanuel, children? God with us. With the coming of Jesus, God dwelt with men. The tabernacle and temple reminded the Israelites of their sinful, lost, separated condition. Through the sin of Adam, entrance into the Garden of Eden was barred to them. And yet the tabernacle and temple taught them that they could enter God's presence in a sense when the priest passed through the curtain once a year as their representative. Thus, the tabernacle and temple spoke of being lost and barred from God's presence. But the tabernacle and temple also spoke of the promise through a representative man, the final high priest, Jesus Christ, who would overcome sin so that his people can once again enter God's holy presence. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," He was declaring that he was the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle and temple symbolized. Jesus represented the presence of God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. As the great high priest and as the ultimate sacrifice, he had the power to bring sinners back into the Holy of Holies. Through his death, the curtain would be torn from top to bottom. The torn veil at Jesus' crucifixion symbolized the wonderful reality that through the death of God's perfect Son, we have access into God's holy presence. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord invites us into the Holy of Holies. When the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was miraculously torn from top to bottom, God was saying to his people, "My Son paid the penalty for sin, and I invite you to come to me through faith in his name." The torn curtain indicated that Jesus Christ removed the barrier between God and man. Total access and restored communion are possible because Jesus paid the price. Because of Christ, the cherubim, barring the way to God's presence, moved aside. The message of the torn curtain is that all who come to the Father in the name of Christ can be assured of his welcome. Brothers and sisters, you may enter the Holy of Holies in the name of Christ. But then, congregation, in verse 19, Jesus not only predicted his death. He not only predicted his death when he said, "Destroy this temple," but he also predicted his resurrection. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." With the death of Jesus, the Jerusalem temple would become obsolete. When Jesus died, the temple was no longer central for God's people. We may now come to God through our great high priest who died and rose again from the dead. Jesus prophesied that in 3 days the true temple would be raised again. Jesus himself would raise it up. When you read the gospel accounts, you see how the Lord's prediction was accurately fulfilled. He was crucified. He was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, and finally laid it in the tomb. But on the first day of the week, Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave. The temple of his body had been destroyed. But in 3 days, he raised it up. What a wonderful day that was. It was wonderful, not only for his disciples and friends who were mourning his loss, but it was wonderful for all of God's people. Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism sets forth some of the benefits of Christ's resurrection. By his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. In other words, there is a relationship between Jesus' resurrection and our righteousness. Jesus' resurrection proved that God the Father was satisfied with the work he had done. The resurrection of Jesus proves that his sacrifice was sufficient. Furthermore, his resurrection means that God the Father also accepts those who belong to him. One writer said, I quote, "If the head and first fruits can come from the grave, then the body and harvest will surely follow." If the head and first fruits can come from the grave, then the body and the harvest will surely follow. Father, clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. Because of his resurrection, we can stand before the judge justified.
Romans 4:25 says, "He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Jesus served the sentence of death that your transgressions deserve. And he was raised up to provide the justification before God that we could never attain in our own power or merit. His resurrection from the dead was absolutely necessary so that he could present his righteousness before God for our justification. Congregation, if Jesus did not raise up the temple of his body, there would be no justification. Jesus' resurrection is inseparably connected to our justification. If Jesus did not rise, he could not impart his righteousness to us. A dead Christ cannot impart righteousness to others. If there is no resurrection, then there is no justification. Only a living Savior can clothe his people with the righteousness that we so desperately need. Furthermore, only a living Savior can send his Holy Spirit upon us to give us a new life and a new lifestyle. His resurrection is directly tied to our justification, but it is also directly tied to our sanctification. The resurrected Lord raises us up to a new life. The resurrected Lord begins to break the power of sin in our lives. Without his power, sin would have dominion over you. You would live for the desires of the flesh. But with the help of our resurrected Savior, we begin to walk in the Spirit, and we begin to seek the things that are above where Christ is. And then thirdly, Christ's resurrection is not only directly tied to our justification and our sanctification, but also our glorification. His resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. His resurrection is a promise and commitment that we shall rise as well. The grave will not have the lasting say over us. The grave could not hold Christ, and it will not be able to hold us either. We will rise to live in perfect and eternal communion with Christ. This is our great hope and confident expectation. Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Now, going back to the words of our text, we see in these verses not only the Lord's prediction, but also the Jews' confusion. The Jews' confusion. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Look at verse 20. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They totally misunderstood his words. They thought Jesus was talking about Herod's magnificent temple. The temple of Jesus' day was not Solomon's temple. You remember Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., after the Babylonian captivity, the temple was rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel and others. That was in 516 B.C. Hundreds of years later, in 20 B.C., Herod began a massive renovation and reconstruction of the temple. When Jesus had this conversation with the Jewish leaders, construction had continued for 46 years, and it was still not finished. Imagine a 46-year building project, and it was not yet finished. It was finished just a few years before it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. The Jews, having interpreted Jesus' words literally, were astonished. How could Jesus possibly rebuild this magnificent, massive, complex structure that had taken 46 years and scores of men to build? And it was still not finished. How could Jesus rebuild it in just 3 days? He was obviously out to lunch. No one could rebuild Herod's temple in 3 days. Congregation, the confusion of the Jews was due to their own hardness of heart. In verse 18, they had not come to Jesus with a humble attitude. They had not come to thank Jesus for having cleansed the temple, or to thank him for pointing out the error of their ways. Neither had they come to express their remorse or to confess their guilt. The Jewish leaders should have been ashamed that God's holy temple had become a marketplace, and they should have been grateful that Jesus challenged their waywardness. But we don't see any of that in our text. No humility, no sorrow, no shame, no confession, no recognition of guilt. These verses reveal an arrogant and demanding attitude on the part of the Jews. They reveal a spirit of pride, hard-heartedness, and unbelief. It was an attitude of defiance. Those who claim to love God and his word, those who claim to be God's people, were so arrogant as to challenge the Son of God to his face. Brothers and sisters, let us be sure to guard our own hearts. Let us be sure to guard our own hearts. When we hear Christ speak to us through the reading and the preaching of God's word, how do we respond? It's easy for us to condemn the pride, the hard-heartedness and unbelief of the Jews. It's easy to point an accusing finger at their lack of humility and lack of repentance. But how do we respond when the word exposes our worship as being superficial, man-centered, or disrespectful? Or when the word challenges our attitude in worship? Or when the word exposes our self-righteousness in worship? When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was declaring that their worship was not pure, genuine, or God-honoring, and they despised him for it. Jesus' words in verse 19, destroy this temple. Note this. Jesus' words in verse 19, destroy this temple, summed up where their hard-hearted attitude would lead them. Because they were arrogant, proud, and defiant, they would indeed destroy the temple of his body. Because their hearts were set against God, they would plot against his son and would not be satisfied until his body was securely fastened to the cross. When Jesus spoke the words of verse 19, little did they realize that they would do exactly what he said, destroy this temple. If you were to go to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, you would read of how the Jewish leaders demanded that he be put to death. In John 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple. And in John 19, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. On Friday, they nailed him to the tree. But on Sunday morning, Jesus gave them the sign that he promised in John 2:19. He raised up the destroyed temple. Did his resurrection prove to them that he was the Messiah? Did Jesus' resurrection persuade them that he had the right to cleanse the Jerusalem temple and to regulate its activities? That he was to be honored and obeyed? Perhaps some were persuaded. But at the end of Matthew's gospel, we read that when the men who had been guarding the tomb reported to the chief priests that there had been an earthquake, that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone from the tomb, and that the grave was empty, how did the chief priests respond? How did the Sanhedrin respond, boys and girls? They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them the disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. They bribed the soldiers. The soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. They lied. They lied. Were the Jewish authorities persuaded through the power displayed in Jesus' resurrection? Did they receive the most wonderful sign verifying his messiahship? Did it change their opinion of him? No, brothers and sisters. Even though Jesus gave them the most remarkable, astounding sign, they did not worship. They did not confess him as Lord or praise him as Emmanuel, God with us, the fulfillment of the temple. Congregation, unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes and softens our hearts, nothing and no one can persuade us that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Nothing and no one can persuade us to bow in worship. Without the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, we would reject the greatest of signs. There are still many today who steadfastly refuse to believe that Christ rose from the dead. Over the years, many theories have been offered as to what really happened. Some insist that Jesus only fainted when he was on the cross. Later, he revived and revealed himself so that it appeared to be a resurrection. Others have suggested that thieves stole his body, or that the Romans or the Jewish leaders stole his body. And there are those who believe the old lie that the disciples stole his body and fabricated the whole story of the resurrection so as to start a new religion. The congregation, the resurrection of Jesus was confirmed by many witnesses. Mary Magdalene and the other women, by Peter, by the men on the road to Emmaus, by the disciples, by Thomas, by 500 believers, by the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias and at the Mount of Olives, by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and Paul as described in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, there were numerous witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Yet there remain those today who refuse to believe. The greatest of all signs has not convinced them. Congregation, if you believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, true God and true man, and if you believe that he is worthy of your worship, praise, and service, then God has given you an understanding heart. Praise him for his grace toward you. We come then finally to the disciples' recollection. The Lord's prediction, number one. The Jews' confusion, number two, and the disciples' recollection, point number three. Look with me, please, to verse 22. Verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Initially, the disciples of Jesus seem to have been just as confused as the Jewish leaders. When Jesus spoke about destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days, neither John, the writer of this gospel, nor the other disciples understood what he was saying. They were just as dense as were Jesus' enemies, clued out. Why did they remember these words after he had risen from the dead? Because the Lord enabled them to understand. Verse 22 tells us that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. God enabled the disciples to understand and believe the Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus' death and resurrection. For example, Psalm 16, which we sang a moment ago, it says this: Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Apostle Peter quoted those words of Psalm 16 in Acts 2 as a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit of God gave the apostles understanding so that they read the scriptures with new glasses. Have you ever received new glasses? When you receive new glasses, suddenly you see clearly. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they were able to put it all together. Only then did all the pieces of the puzzle fit. As God gave them eyes to see, the disciples believed that Jesus' resurrection was a clear indication of his deity. Brothers and sisters, in the years to come, the resurrection became a prominent theme in apostolic preaching. The apostles proclaimed Christ crucified, but they also proclaimed Christ risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, you remember that sermon of Peter. Peter boldly proclaimed, "Men of Israel, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And then in Acts 3, Peter said again, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses." Congregation, if you read Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 15, you will see that the resurrection became a central theme in the preaching of the apostles. They spoke powerfully of his death for sinners, and they spoke powerfully of his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Do you remember a few years ago when the moderator of the United Church of Canada publicly stated that he did not believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ? Do you remember that? The moderator of a huge denomination denied the resurrection? Isn't the United Church of Canada the largest Protestant body in Canada? Should it surprise us when we hear that membership in that denomination is constantly declining? Folks, it's dying. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain. You're still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, then we might as well close the doors of our churches. Close up the doors, go home, and don't bother coming back. The disciples came to understand the centrality of the resurrection. They preached it, they defended it, and they were willing to die for it. Is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you? The three sad days are quickly sped. He rises glorious from the dead. All glory to our risen head. Alleluia. Brothers and sisters, we don't worship a dead Christ. We don't worship a defeated Messiah. We worship, trust, serve, love, and treasure the one who overcame death, the one through whom we are justified, sanctified, and glorified. We serve a living Savior who will come again to judge the living and the dead. It is only because we have received the benefits of his resurrection that we can say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let me conclude this afternoon with the words of our risen Lord in Revelation 1. "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." The risen Lord Jesus said to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, "You don't have to be afraid of me, John. As glorious as I am," and you know that glorious picture that we have in Revelation 1. "As glorious as I am, you don't have to be afraid of me. I died for your salvation. I rose again from the dead. I conquered the grave. I am he who lives. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Congregation, if you're trusting in the crucified and risen Christ, then you don't have to be afraid of his coming. Through his resurrection, you are justified. You are being sanctified, and you will be glorified. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Gracious Lord God, we know from your word and we know from our own experience that if you did not open our eyes, we would be just as confused as Jesus' enemies during the course of his earthly ministry. We thank you, Lord God, for the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that the risen Lord Jesus Christ sent the Spirit that we may have understanding. Lord, may we also, even as the apostles and as the early church, may we rejoice in the message of Christ's resurrection. May we rejoice in the fact that he has conquered the grave and that by his resurrection, we can be assured of our justification. And that we can be assured in our Christian walk of your work in our lives and sanctification, and we can be assured of the great hope of glorification. And so, Lord, we thank you that Jesus fulfilled all that was represented in the temple, all the symbolism of the temple fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. That he is the one who brings us to the new Eden, to the new paradise. That he is the one who removes the veil. The one from whom the cherubim part that we may enter into the Holy of Holies. We thank you, O Lord God, that because of the work of Christ, we may enter even now. Lord, we pray then that we may hold fast to your truth and that it may have an influence on us practically in our daily lives. That as we go to work tomorrow, we may remember we labor in the presence of the resurrected Lord, in the knowledge of his resurrection. We labor in our families, knowing that we have a living and reigning Savior. In our schools, wherever we go, we know that we have one who is dead but is alive forevermore. May these thoughts fill our minds and comfort us in the midst of trials and strengthen us in the midst of adversity. And may it fill us, O Lord, with that unshakable hope of the future, the glory that awaits the children of God. Thank you, Lord, for all that you reveal to us and all that you have given us this day and the wonderful fellowship that we've enjoyed again. Thank you for each of your people here. And thank you, Father, for the enthusiasm for the things of God. We thank you for the enthusiasm for Scripture that you've given to your people here. A desire to learn, a desire to grow. Oh, Lord, continue to grant that hunger. Lord, that we may be a lively and vibrant congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A congregation that loves to worship. We and our children gathering in the assembly. Oh, Lord, continue to give us that desire, that love. Remembering that we serve a living Savior. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Let's turn together to number 358 and let us worship our God with the singing of all the verses of this hymn. We have opportunity now to give for God's work, for Coram Deo, and then we will stand and confess our faith by singing the Apostles' Creed, which you find printed in the back of your hymn book.
For our doxology, let's sing 357.
Yeah.